All right, so we're going to be in Ephesians 3, verse 16. And I know we just went over this book, for those of you guys who've been with us in the youth ministry, but if you remember, Ephesians 1 and 2 and the beginning of 3 are all dealing with this idea of the gospel and grace. And then all of a sudden, as Paul's talking about the gospel, he just breaks out into basically a worship song. It's like a worship song slash prayer for the Ephesian church. And then, like, after that, then when he gets into Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, then he starts getting into practical things that he wants them to do. Actually, like, what does it look like to serve and honor God? And so it's really important that as we go through this prayer, what Paul's about to pray for the Ephesian church, is necessary to be able to serve God. So these things that happen by asking God, things that you cannot produce in yourself, are necessary to give you the ability to actually serve God. So let's listen to what his prayer says. It says in verse 16, that he, God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Very beautiful prayer that Paul gives. And notice what he emphasizes very, very much. He emphasizes that God would strengthen us, that there would be might inside of our hearts, that we could actually fulfill the will of God. But then he emphasizes love. Did you guys notice that? He spends the majority of the prayer talking about love. He says that you'd be rooted in it. He says that you'd be grounded in it. That you'd be able to comprehend. That means to understand, to grab a hold of, to know this love of Christ that passes all knowledge. And that knowing will actually lead you to be filled with all the fullness of God. And that leads to infinite praise towards God. So, obviously, this is a very important concept. This concept of love. The Bible, the majority of the Bible, focuses on love. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. In Romans 13, Paul says, love fulfills the law. For those who are perfected in love do not need the law. Love is the most important, very important, the most important thing inside the Bible. God's love. Understanding God's love and loving God are the most important things that you and I will ever do in our Christian lives. Everything else that we do is just an overflow from that. So when I put it that way, the Christian life seems pretty simple, right? It's just about loving God and understanding His love for me. That's really the basis of it. Now, a really cool thing that I want to go over, we're going to be doing a little Greek today. I hope you guys can stick with me. And the reason is because the Greek language is far more descriptive than ours. Our language kind of sucks when it comes to the word of love. Our word love is really non-descriptive at all, right? If I say I love ice cream, I can also say I love movies, and I could also say I love my wife. It's the same exact word. It's very non-descriptive. In fact, I've heard people say things like, I love you, but I don't like you. All right, so, I mean, the idea of love is very amorphous. It's not really clear in our culture. In fact, I have a painting up there. It's called Abstract. You want to put that up there? We tend to think of love in an abstract concept. This type of artwork is becoming more famous. I wanted to put this up for you guys. I've seen it all over. This type of, it just looks like paint slapped on a canvas. And this sells for hundreds and hundreds of dollars, some crazy how. They definitely went to college. The Andy Warhol, people who can't paint college. And they just slap stuff on a canvas. And, I mean, I could look at that and I could be like, some people could be like, oh, you see the red and the black, they represent emotions and the void of life. And you can read anything you want into that picture. It's abstract. Does that make sense? It's not like if I saw a picture of a guy fishing on a boat. That's not abstract. When you look at that, you could only see a guy fishing on a boat. You can't say, well, no, I see a monster coming out of the deep. No, you can't. It's just a guy fishing on the boat. It's concrete. Now, a lot of us, when we think about love, we think that love is like this. You can kind of read into that word whatever you want. You know, you read in your own definition to what love is. You know, love could be like a good feeling sometimes, or it could be a way that you treat someone, or you know, it could be an emotion, or it could be there are many things that you could read into love and what love looks like. It's like an abstract concept. The Bible says something very different, though. The Bible says that love is concrete. It's not abstract. It's not something you could read into. It's not something that you can treat in this kind of like, well, it could look this way or that way. It looks a very certain way. In fact, the Bible in 1 John 4, verse 8 says, God is love. God is love. So that means that if we look in the Bible and we see every way that God acts, that is what love looks like, because God is love. It's concrete. It can't be reinterpreted or redefined. It has to look a certain way in order for it to be love. All right. Now, when the Bible uses love, like this is where it becomes important, though, because you'll notice that the Bible will use the word love sometimes inappropriately. Like, for instance, in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel, it says that one of David's sons loved one of David's daughters, and that love, in quotations, caused him to rape her. Now we look at that and we say, is that love? No. Now, if what I just said, though, that God is love and it's a concrete definition, and you look at that in the Bible and you're like, well, that doesn't seem like God. I wouldn't do that. What's going on here? The reason why is because the Hebrew and the Greek language has different words for love. The word in the Greek that the Bible uses for God's love, you could write this on the top, the word in the Greek, it's the word agape. You guys have heard that word, right? The word agape. That is the word for God's love, His supernatural love that He has for us. That's how He describes Himself. I am agape. All right, so agape love is God's love. Now, there's three other words that the Greeks primarily use for love. There's phileo, and there's many different variants of that, phileo. Now, that's brotherly love. In fact, Philadelphia, it's the city of brotherly love. That's where it comes from, phileo. So that's brotherly love. So that's more of a friendship kind of love. That's the love that you would have for like a best buddy or something like that. But it's also between, you know, brothers and sisters if you have a deep love for them. But I mean, obviously, sometimes you don't love your brother or you don't love your sister. So that's why it does refer more to like a deep, passionate friendship is what it refers to. The next type of love is called storge. And storge is never used in your Bible. Interestingly, storge is never used in your Bible, but storge is like a parental love. So that's the love that your mom and dad have for you, and it's the love that you would have for your parents. This kind of love. It's an affectionate kind of love. And interestingly, storge is the one that animals do the best, right? When you see animals and their affectionate love for their children, maybe not praying mantis or things like that, but you know, when you see them loving on their children and things like dogs, you know, and animals like that, loving on their kids, mothers, even like hens, they'll go and they'll actually sacrifice, mother hens will sacrifice themselves for their little babies, things like that. So that's that storge, that deep, passionate parental love. And then there's another type of love, and this love is called eros. Eros is romantic love. That's where we get our word erotic from. So that's the idea of, you know, husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend. That's the kind of love. And usually in English, when we use the word love, most of our minds go to this kind of love immediately. You know, right? That's just where our minds instantly go to when we think about love. We think about erotic love. The Greeks didn't think that way. That's why they had different words. All right, so these are the type of loves that they had, inside of Greek. And these are the loves that we're naturally inclined to understand these. No one needs to know God to understand these types of love, right? You know, if I went to any of my friends who are in the Marine Corps, I'd be like, dude, you don't understand phileo. Dude, you don't understand how to love a friend. Of course they do. You don't need God to do that. You don't need God to understand parental love. Like I said, even animals do parental love or affectionate type of love. And you definitely don't need God to understand romantic love. Obviously, atheists and all sorts of other faith systems are getting married all the time. There's nothing special about these types of love. Now, I'm going to show today is that, unfortunately, in our culture, what we do, and actually in every culture, what we do is instead of reading 1 John 4:8, God is love, we tend to read 1 John 4:8, love is God. Meaning these loves have a tendency to become gods in our lives. And the reason why is because we were built, you and I were built, in the image and likeness of God. And God is love. So that means because we're in His image and likeness, we desire to love like God. But if you love like God without God, these loves will end up becoming idols in your life. People will end up becoming idols in your life. I'm going to explain how that happens as we go through the study today. So let's take the first one. And I think St. Augustine, he put it the best. He said, the problem that most of us have inside of our lives is not that we don't know how to love. He says, the problem that we have inside of our lives is that we have misplaced loves. And that's what wrecks our lives. Right? Like, for instance, I love my job and I love my wife. What happens if I misplace those loves, though? If I love my job more than my wife, what will happen to my marriage? It'll die, right? It'll erupt. So the problem wasn't that I loved my job. The problem was that I loved my job more than my wife. Does that make sense? I misplaced the loves, and that ended up destroying my life. St. Augustine goes on to say, if we put these loves before God's love, it's a misplaced love, and it will end up destroying your life. That's why in Luke chapter 14, Kevin, if you want to put it up real quickly, Luke chapter 14, Jesus says this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So Jesus said. Now, we tend to read the word hate, and we're like, oh my gosh, hate, that's terrible. A lot of times, the Hebrews use the word hate in a poetic kind of a way. Like, for instance, Jesus, you guys have probably heard this one before, where Jesus says, no one can have two masters. You guys heard this one before? For you will either love the one and hate the other. You will serve the one and not serve the other. He says those two things, those two sentences. What he's saying is that hatred that you have is a supreme service for one. That's what he's saying. He's saying you will either supremely serve one. You can't perfectly serve two masters. You will either perfectly serve one and ignore the other, or you will love the one and hate the other. And that's what he says. So when Jesus is saying you must hate, what he's saying is you must supremely love me. If you do not supremely love me, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus says those who try to hold on to their lives will lose it, but if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. So Jesus is talking about misplaced loves. And you guys see that he actually mentions all the loves that are up here, doesn't he? He mentions the brother and sister, which is the phileo. He mentions the parents, the mother and father, which is the storge. And he mentions the wife, which is the eros. He mentions all those loves. He says, you got to have me first. I have to be above these because they're imperfect in themselves. Now, naturally, like I said, naturally we gravitate towards these loves. And naturally we actually make these loves idols inside of our lives. And the reason why they're so damaging, I'm going to go through each one individually of how this looks when you put these as idols. We're going to see exactly why they could be so damaging and exactly why Jesus warned us not to do this. Let's take the first one, phileo. Now, phileo is very easy to see at an outset, right? Brotherly love. If I put my friends above my wife and family, is that a good thing? If I love my friend, if I'm like, dude, I got this best bro and he's awesome and I kind of love him more than you, Emma. You know, is that going to be great for our marriage? No, right? It's gonna erupt our marriage, right? And there's a great example of this. David, King David. I actually have the quote up there. It's in 1 Samuel. At one point when he's talking about his bromance with Jonathan, he says, I have the love that I have for you is greater than the love I have for any woman. And he said this while he was married. Said this while he was married. Now, a lot of people have read into that and they've been like, oh my gosh, David was gay. No, he wasn't gay, but he did do something wrong. He put a friend above his wife. And if you read about David's marriage to his first wife, Michelle, didn't go well. Didn't go well at all. She ends up hating him and he ends up cutting her off from sex at some point. So it didn't go well at all. And then he multiplied wives, so it didn't matter, I guess. So obviously David's decision to put brotherly love above his other loves obviously destroyed his life in a lot of ways. And in fact, he may have even put his friends above his family a lot of times, because you can see in the way he treated his children, he didn't do a very good job as a father either. So we see how brotherly love can destroy our other loves very simply if you just put it first. Now the other way, like I said, the main way I want to focus on is how will it affect us if we put friends above God. How will that affect us? When we put a love before God, ultimately, you will look for your value in the person that you love. Ultimately, if you put a friend or a parent or a romantic relationship in front of God, you will ultimately look for those people to be your sense of value and purpose and meaning. Now, why is that bad to do with friends? Anyone who doesn't think that that's a bad idea to do with friends obviously hasn't had friends for too long. All right? Friendships end all the time. BFF is not forever. All right? You say, like, oh, man, I'll be your best friend forever, and then they move. Oh, yeah, LOL. Right? It changes, shifts. Right? One of you might mature and grow up. The other one might remain immature and not grow up. You know, friendships change and they go away and they fade and they die and new ones are born all the time. It's really, really bad to put your value inside of a friend. And that's why so often, you know, if you ultimately value a friendship and that friendship goes away, it'll destroy you. Because friendships don't really have a binding commitment behind them. Not like these two loves, right? Parental love has a binding commitment. My dad kind of has to love me, in essence. You know, he kind of has to. I'm his son. I'm his flesh and blood. You know, when I was living in his house, he had a legal commitment to love me, or else he would be arrested by the CPS. You know, I have a commitment to my wife, the romantic love, based on a covenant that I made with her in marriage. You see, these have more covenantal reasons to love and to maintain. Friendships aren't like that. There's no binding thing keeping them together. They can fade and die very quickly. You could be best friends with someone one moment, and you could be complete strangers the next. I remember even just going to boot camp. You know, I had a lot of really good friends in high school. I went to boot camp. I came back. I felt like I didn't know anyone anymore. This is 3 months. 3 months. Everyone, all my friends were getting ready to go to college. I was getting ready to go into the Marine Corps. Our likes, our interests, they changed. Our geography changed. Those friendships all died. If my value was rooted in my friends, it would end up destroying me. It would end up wrecking me. I would not be able to move on, to make new friends, to continue in phileo, to continue in brotherly love. I would be cut off. Does that make sense? So right off the bat, that's the simple reason why you shouldn't make friends your ultimate value or meaning. The second reason, and also, as you grow older, you'll see, obviously, as these other loves start to take center focus in your friends, you'll start to feel abandoned, right? If I have a best friend and he gets married, then all of a sudden I feel like, man, I feel like I'm abandoned. Why? Because I made my friend my sense of value. And he did the right thing by putting his wife first. And now I feel abandoned, right? I feel like I've been let down. Because I put a brotherly love in front of God. Now, the other reason why it's bad is because friendships are built on what we call mutual likes, right? People don't... I know there's a lot of comedic movies. One, I Love You, Man. I like that one. But, you know, where people go out and they look for friends, right? They actually go out pursuing friends. And it never really works out. Why? Because people don't look for friends. Friendships just happen. They happen based on common likes and interests, right? Usually friendships will begin with something like, you like this too? Man, that's awesome, right? Shared interests and hobbies are what build friendships, okay? If you go out looking for friends, you'll never find any. You know, and that's what makes it different from these loves, right? I can go out and I can look for a romantic relationship. May not go very well, but I can go out and I can look for one. Because romantic relationships are about the person themselves. Friendships are about shared interests and hobbies. That's what binds them and links them and makes them so enjoyable. Right? A friendship would suck if you guys had no shared interests or hobbies. Like, hey, let's just stare at each other. Yeah? That's creepy. It's weird. Wouldn't work. Friendships have to have shared common interests and hobbies. Alright? Now here's why that could be damaging. Alright? The reason why Christianity was able to flourish in the early centuries, right? We tend to forget this. Christianity was a persecuted religion. Our forefathers were persecuted. They were hated for what they did. They were the minority. It's not like America when you go to some people, hey, dude, you know God? Yeah, I know God. I love God. It's awesome. I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. Yeah, everyone's a Christian in America. It wasn't like that. It was like the very, very, very small minority of people were Christians. And the majority of people were pagans who hated Christian values. Hated them. Now, there's something that exists inside of our world. It's called peer pressure, right? And here's why peer pressure works. If I put my value in my friends more than God, and they tell me to do something, or I see them doing something, my desire to be valued, appreciated, and understood is going to override my desire to honor God. So if my friends are doing something that counteracts with what God has told me to do, and my value, my identity is wrapped up in the group of people I hang around, I will always trade in God's commands for my friends. Every single time. The reason why Christians were able to thrive in the early century is because they built their strongest brotherly loves, their strongest friendships were built as both eyes were looking towards God. Meaning, what was the shared interest for the early church? They're like, man, I love God. Do you love God? I love God. Dude, let's serve God together. And so their strongest friendships were with people who loved Jesus. And so what that enabled them to do is it enabled them to ignore the peer pressure from the outside world and to keep moving towards Jesus supremely. So that's important. If I build all my friendships, if all of my intimate friendships are with the world, not that it's wrong to have friendships with people who are in the world, but if my best friends are not Christians, and my only real friendships, the only real deep, passionate, brotherly loves that I have inside of my life are with people who are not Christians, it'll derail my relationship with God, no matter what. No matter what. I've had seasons in my life where it's been like that, and I could not grow with God. It didn't work. Now, like I said, I still have friends who are not believers, but those aren't my best friends. They're not the people that I share the most intimacy with because I have a greater love for God. Does that make sense? So there are multiple reasons why we shouldn't put phileo above God. Let's talk about storge. Let's talk about parental love. Really quickly, go over the idea of parents' love for their children. Because none of you are parents, minus SB and Art. All right, none of us are parents. So it doesn't apply to you guys yet. Eventually, hopefully, it will apply to you. But it doesn't apply to you yet. What ends up happening to parents, what becomes very easy for parents to do, is it becomes very easy for them to put their value in how their kids are doing or how their kids need them. Think Mother Gothel from Tangled. I love that movie, you know? I do like that movie. I think Disney does a fantastic job of really showing this. Now, Mother Gothel, if you guys have seen the movie, I hope you guys do. That's right. Yeah, break into song, Art. Mother Gothel, inside that movie, she's Rapunzel's mom, and she finds out that Rapunzel, her hair, has the ability to make her eternally youthful. So she keeps Rapunzel locked in a tower, and she makes Rapunzel completely dependent on her. Now look at the way that she treats Rapunzel throughout that movie, though. I think it's brilliant. Because what they've done, what the movie makers have done, and I hope you guys realize this the next time you watch this movie, is they've shown how this kind of love could become a sickness. And they've used Rapunzel's hair as a metaphor for Mother Gothel's value and youth. Does that make sense? So parents find their value and youth vicariously in their children. And they do it in this way. They need to be needed. Look at what Mother Gothel does to her kid all the time. She always is putting her down, right? Whenever Rapunzel's like, hey, I want to go outside, she's like, you're stupid, you're kind of fat, you know, you're not going to make it, you're ugly, you know, everyone's evil out there, I'm the only nice one, things like that. Why is she doing that? Because Mother Gothel has a sick need to be needed. Her whole value is in how Rapunzel sees her, how Rapunzel needs her. And there's this deep-seated fear inside of her that if Rapunzel leaves, I'm going to lose my value, my identity, my youth. If Rapunzel finally grows up and she doesn't need me anymore, I lose my value. I lose everything that makes me me, is essentially how they're doing it. And notice how she acts around her. She'll follow her around the entire movie. She'll deceive her. She'll manipulate her. She'll do little things to show her that everyone's going to abandon you, Rapunzel, but I'll be there for you. I'm the only one you can trust. I'm the only one that you can depend upon. See, always setting herself up as that rock. See, where does that come from? It comes from a sick need to be needed. Now, it happens very easily. You wonder why people, after their kids move out, they buy pets. Why? Because they need to be needed. And if my kid's not going to do it for me, I'm going to get this weird little rat dog, and this dog is going to do it for me. And he's going to be dependent upon me. And I'm going to treat him like a little baby, and I'm going to schnook him up, you know? And I'm going to put him in a purse, and oh, look at how cute he is. Why, sit on my lap and drive, yeah. Why do they do that? Because they need to be needed. And now this dog is filling this need in their lives. This sick desire to find value and essence. Now that happens very easily, actually. Happens very easily. Why? Because, like I said, we're made in the image and likeness of God, and we like to be like God. And we do need God. We will always need God. Right? God is always our supreme Father. And so because of that, as a parent, I will desire to make my kids dependent on me. That's why so many parents are heartbroken when their kids start to grow up. Now that's a wrong thing, but what it shows is it shows that in you, in your heart, in my heart, in all of our hearts, there is a need to be needed. I feel like I get value that way. Now the other way is the opposite. Obviously it's children to their parents. Why shouldn't I find my value in my parents? Once again, if you don't understand that now, I don't know if you ever will. But you know, obviously the reason why you shouldn't find your value in your parents is because, first of all, you'll never feel like you have it. Here's a good example. In the Bible, there's a story of Jacob and Esau. Right? Jacob and Esau. Now, Isaac really loved one of them. You remember who it was? It was Esau. Esau was the manly man. And he was out there with the bow, and he's slaying deers, and he's killing people. And what's Jacob doing? Cooking with his mommy. He's the mama's boy. He's hanging out in the kitchen. He's cooking brownies. He's doing a bunch of lame stuff, you know. And Isaac's like going to his buddies, and he's like, man, look at my son Esau. He's the best. Dude, that dude's amazing. And then they're like, who's that guy? I don't know. He's adopted. You know, I don't know who that guy is. You know, like, you know, he would completely like ignore him and put him to the side. And what that does inside of Jacob's heart, it eats away at his soul. He feels like he's meaningless, and it leads him to have to feel like, if I don't deceive my father, he'll never bless me. If I don't trick my dad will never see me as valuable. The only way I can receive any value is to pretend to be my brother. It leads to a deep-seated rivalry between both Esau and Jacob. And no matter how much Esau is loved by his father, he never feels like it's enough. Right? No matter how much Isaac pours love and affection on Esau, remember Esau gets the wife. And Esau's like, man, I don't really think he digs my wife. It's not enough that Esau has all the affirmation from the father. He's like, my father also has to perfectly approve of my wife. And he has to perfectly approve of my family. And he has to perfectly approve of everything. You see, making your parents your value system is going to wreck you. It's going to destroy you. You'll always feel like you're never measuring up. You'll always feel like you never add up. And God forbid anything happens to that parental family unit. Your whole life and identity will be destroyed. It's not just going to destroy your family. If some sort of division happens in your family, it's not just going to destroy your family, it'll destroy you. You'll start to question your own value because you put your value in the wrong place, in your parents. See, that's what happens when we make parental love the king of our lives. Now, when I say parental love, you can technically make anyone a parent. You know, some of us, you know, like for me, this has never really been a huge struggle for me, putting this type of love first. I tend to put the love of self first. But when we think about this, a lot of my friends, they didn't have good fathers. They didn't have good mothers. They had really crappy parents. So they never really tried to live up to their parents. But what they do is they find people that they respect and they look at them as parents. You know, either their dad ran out on them or whatever, and they find surrogate father figures. They find people that look like father figures. And then they'll start to aggressively try to live up to that person's standard. They will do everything to please that person. They will treat them like a parent. And here's the problem. A lot of times when you pick that parent figure, a lot of times you'll realize very quickly, they're not a parent figure. They don't see you as a kid. They'll try to treat you like a normal person, and you'll be treating them like a parent, and eventually that relationship's going to die because they're going to be like, oh, that's kind of weird. You know, I'm not your parent. I'm not your dad. I'm not your mom. I can't treat you this way. It's not going to work. It's going to end up wrecking you because you looked for a parental figure in the wrong person. Those of us who don't have good parental figures, or even those of us who have the best parental figures, the thing we need to do is we need to look to our ultimate parental figure, and that's God. We'll talk about that last. Now let's think about this one, Eros. This is the most probably heart-wrenching one. I was reading this story this week. I never really read it this way. But if you guys have your Bibles, go to Genesis chapter 29. And we're going to see somebody, we're actually going to see two people who tried to fill a hole in their lives with a romance, right? Which is what a lot of people in our culture do. You feel empty, you feel meaningless, you feel lonely. What do you do? The problem is I need a relationship, especially today. I'd say that Hallmark and the other companies in the world make land office business on making you feel this way. If you're alone on Valentine's Day, you suck. You know, you're a loser. I think Jerry was telling me that the Dairy Queen is offering free cones to anyone who's single or something like that. Yeah, free ice cream to anyone who's single. Half off to anyone who's single. So those of you guys who are single, go for it. Yeah. But there's this underlying implication when they say that of you should feel bad about yourself when you're single on Valentine's Day. You should feel bad about yourself. There's this underlying thing that's kind of ingrained in our hearts. It's not out front. But it kind of plays in our subconscious. We feel lonely. We feel destitute. We feel without people. And that's exactly, especially back in the olden days, back in the book of Genesis, it was like this. You were your family. You ladies, you were your only value was your ability to have kids. You men, you were only as valuable as your ability to have kids and raise them up and work the farm. That's your value. That's who you are in society. All right, let's see how this plays out in someone's life. So Jacob's going to be one of the characters in this story. So we've already kind of talked about how he hasn't found this inside of his parents. And at this point, he actually has to run away from his parents. He hasn't found it in Phileo yet, because his brother, it says at one point, comforts himself with the thoughts of killing him. All right, so Esau doesn't like him. He doesn't have brotherly love. He doesn't have parental love. He got kicked out of the house because the only parent who liked him was his mom. He tricked his dad, so he has to run away. So he's lost his mom and his dad. Okay, so where's the next place he's going to go? How about Eros? Right? How about romance? Right? And he's hanging out in front of a well and he sees some really attractive girl come up named Rachel. And he's like, man, I like this girl. And when you like a girl, what do? You show off. And he's like, hey, you see that big boulder no one else could lift? And he throws it out of the way. He's like, no big deal. You know, did it. You know, and so he shows off for her. And then she brings him back to the house. And Jacob, who's a deceiver and a manipulator, is about to meet his match in his uncle Laban. Laban is going to take Jacob for a ride. He's going to destroy him. All right, because just like Rumpelstiltskin, Laban can find people who are desperate. All right, and he sees a desperate soul in Jacob, and he takes advantage of him. All right, so Jacob, he goes to Laban, and he says, I want to serve you for your daughter. I want to serve you 7 years for your daughter. So he doesn't even lowball Laban at the first. He's like, dude, 7 years, man. Give me the top amount. I'll do it, you know? And Laban's like, I got a sucker, you know? And so Laban, he doesn't say yes. He says, that sounds good. He doesn't say yes. He's very careful with his words. He never says agreed, done deal, let's sign a contract. He says, that sounds good. Yeah, you do that, you know? And that's all he says to him. All right, and he's gonna get one up on Jacob in a little bit. But let's go to verse 17. This is interesting. So Rachel had an older sister. Rachel had an older sister. Her name was Leah. It says in verse 17, Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now, a lot of people struggle with that. They're like, what does that mean, delicate? What does that mean? I have no idea what that means. That is what we call an idiom. Okay, kind of like if I said, hey, it's raining cats and dogs out here, you know? If I said that in Spanish, people would look at me really funny. They'd be like, what? You know, like, what the heck are you talking about? They'd be like, what, ¿qué? ¿Mande? It wouldn't translate because it's a saying, right? So what we have is we have a Hebrew saying, and we don't know how to translate it. But what is really clear is, notice what it says. It doesn't say, Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel's eyes were strong. It doesn't say that. It says, Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was what? Beautiful of form and appearance. What's it saying? It's saying Leah wasn't attractive. There was something, maybe it's mentioning that her eyes are attractive. Maybe that delicate characteristic to her eyes are an attractive thing. And they're saying that her eyes were attractive, but the rest of her wasn't. Or maybe there was something going on with her eyes that made her unattractive. Maybe she was cross-eyed or something weird like that. But regardless of what's going on, it's very, very clear that Leah was unattractive. And Rachel was. Now, this story is so painful. Because here you have something that I think a lot of us can relate to. Where you have one sibling who is attractive, and now the older sibling is living in the shadow of their younger sibling. All the men want Rachel. All the men are going after Rachel. All the men want to marry Rachel, but no one wants to marry Leah. In fact, the father knows the only way I'm going to get her married off is if I trick someone. That's how little hope he has for his daughter. The only way I'm going to get this girl married off is if I trick someone. And he finds the sucker in Jacob. So after Jacob works 7 years, he does the switch. He swaps him at the wedding. Right, he veils up Leah so that Jacob can't see what she looks like. Right, they get married. They go into the tent. There's no electricity.
Drink up.
Right, yeah, drink up. You know, he's a little woozy. He goes back to the tent, and it's a tent. There's no candlelight dinner or something like that. It's a dark tent. He has intimacy with her. He doesn't know that she is Leah. Wakes up in the morning. Ah, crap. I married the delicate-eyed one, you know. And he goes to Laban, man, you've deceived me. And Laban's like, hey, man, it's the custom to marry off the older first. But hey, you work another 6-7 years, I'll give you Rachel too. I throw her in, you know, for a bargain. And Jacob says, fine, I'll do it. Now, how do you think that affects Leah's heart as a person? No value. No value whatsoever. And the only way that she feels that she could find value, she's finally found a man, and she's like, maybe I could find value in this man. If he could just see me. If he could just see me. Listen to the words that she says. This is in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, it's very sad, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. She said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore, my husband will love me. And the word Reuben means see. What's she saying? See, maybe now someone will see me. You see, she feels invisible her whole life. She feels like everyone's looking at Rachel. Everyone's seeing Rachel. Everyone's glorifying Rachel. She feels unseen. She feels invisible. So she has this son, and she's like, oh, look, I gave my husband his first son. Now he'll see me. Finally, someone will see my value. But does it happen? No. Verse 33, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me a son also. And she called his name Simeon. And Simeon means heard. So she's finally like, maybe now he'll hear me. Maybe now he'll notice me now that I have given him a son. He'll listen to me finally. You know, maybe someone will. Does it happen? No. She conceived again and bore a son, and she said, now this time my husband will come attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Do you see the desperation in her words? She's bearing him son after son after son, and each son's name describes something that she's never felt before. She names the first one seen because she feels invisible. She names the second one heard because she feels like no one hears her or listens to her, or cares about her. She names the third son attached because she always feels separated, isolated, lonely. It's like, finally I'll be attached to someone. Finally someone will be with me. Finally someone will care about me. And it doesn't happen. Now listen to this. Therefore, his name is called Levi, which means attached. Verse 35. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Leah did something very smart on the last kid. After she finally sees Jacob just does not care. He's using me. He's abusing me. He clearly only cares about my sister. He's just using me as a baby factory. Finally, she understands, and finally she says, you know what? I just want to be with you, God. And she names her final kid Judah, which means praise. She says, I'm going to stop looking for love in all these places, and I'm going to start looking for love in you, God. I'm going to start seeing my value in you. I'm going to stop doing this. I'm going to start reordering my life so that it's correct, so that finally I can see the world right. And that's exactly what she does in that moment. So the first thing that we have to understand, the reason why I went through all this is because it's very important. For me, it's always important. Before I can even begin to serve God properly, I have to ask the question, why? I'm not the kind of person where someone can just tell me, like, hey, just do this. I need to understand why. I need to understand why I shouldn't just go to these loves. And now that I can understand why, well, now I understand logically why I shouldn't. I understand logically that these loves are incomplete in themselves, and they're going to end up hurting me in the end. What do I do? Now I know that I need to reorder my loves. I need to have God's love on top. And that's where we get into Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. You can't love God more through sheer will. Right? I can't just sit in my bed and be like, love God more, love God more, love God more, love God more. Done. You know, did it. You know, it's done. It's done deal. I now love God more than anyone else. Doesn't work that way. I need to pray. I need to ask for it. God, help me to love you more. I understand that I've been doing the wrong thing, that I've been putting people before you. I need to now see you first. Help me to do this. And the number one thing that you need to do is you need to understand that this right here, putting these first, is sin. It's sin. And it makes sense if you think about it. God created you. He made you. He gives you the breath in your lungs. He gives you the heart that is beating in your chest. He gives you everything that is inside of your life, including these loves. He gave you every relationship that you had, and you chose to put it before Him. Do you see how that's wrong? That's incorrect? That's not right? See, and so when I realize that I've sinned, and the reason why I point this out to you guys is because the point is that we've all sinned. We've all done this. If it hasn't been a person, it's certainly been a thing. We have all put someone or something before God, and guess what? We haven't just done it once, and we didn't just do it back in the day before we were saved. We're doing it today. Now, if we keep reading in Leah's story, we're like, oh man, that's where the credits rolls. You know, she figured it out. You know, Judah, praise, means praise. You know what happens next? Rachel becomes so infuriated by the fact that her sister has four sons and she has none, that she says to Jacob, hey, you know, take my handmaid, sleep with her, give her baby, and then she'll raise up babies for me, and that would be my value. So Jacob starts doing that, and so you know what happens to Leah? She becomes jealous again. So she's like, hey, you take my handmaid now. And Jacob goes into her handmaid. Now Jacob's got four wives, and he's sleeping with all these different girls, trying to get, and there's this huge rivalry that happens. You see, just because you realize something once doesn't mean that you'll remember it for the rest of your life. We will always go back to these loves. We will always idolize them before God. The important thing is not will you, it's what are you going to do when you realize it? You're going to do it. When I realize, when I start seeing inside of my life, when God starts revealing to me, man, you're putting Emma before me. You're putting your friends before me. You're putting your job before me. You're putting these. When I start praying to God, God, reveal to me when I'm messing up, when I'm not putting you first, show me when I'm messing up. And He starts revealing it to me, that's when I confess. God, can you forgive me? I understand that you loved me first. You put me first. You gave up everything for me. You had eternal praise and love and adoration in heaven. You had a perfect relationship with your Father, and you put that aside for me. You put me first. Show me how to do that. Please forgive me and show me how to do that, that I might praise you. Alright, now that we got that kind of down, let's go through certain verses that show us specifically how do you do that? How do you start to put God first? The first one is in the verse that we read in the beginning. This is Ephesians 3 again. I'm going to read it to you guys again. This is the first way you do it. So you confess, you recognize that you've messed up, you start seeking and praying for it. But notice what Paul prays to happen. Verse 17 of Ephesians 3. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What's the first step? It's to look at Jesus and to know his love. Now, if I were to tell you guys something in school, be like, by the end of this year, I want you guys to know geometry. What do you have to do in order to accomplish that? You have to study geometry. You have to look at it. You have to practice it. It takes a while to know it. If you want to know the love of God, you can't just, again, sit down in your bed and say, God, show me your love, show me your love, show me your love. You have to study it. You have to study his love. You have to go through the Bible. You have to look at it. How does God love? How does God love people? How does God love me? You have to be intimate with your word, with the word of God. And you have to understand what he's saying to you. Now, the other way you have to understand it is not only is his love beautiful and it's for you, but you have to understand that it's undeserved. Now, I know in Christian circles, that comes out very religious, right? Oh, Jesus died for sinners and I am the worst of such and blah, 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 and all that. But do you really believe that? Let's be honest. Do you really believe that deep down in your heart that you shouldn't be loved by God? Let's be real. No. Like, man, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, look at the way I live. I don't do this. I don't do that. You know, of course God loves me. Man, who wouldn't? You know, I kind of love me. You know, like that's I'm awesome, man. You know, you don't really think, it doesn't really hit you in your heart that, man, like, God loves me. This is insane. I have a really good example of this. There's a movie that came out a while back called The Fisher King with Robin Williams. And he plays like a crazy guy. And at some point, this guy's trying to get him to be normal because he has basically a traumatic experience happen to him. I believe his wife was killed in front of him. And so he's traumatized and he's messed up. And so this guy's trying to help him to get back into the world. And he gets him to hang out with his girl. At the end of the date, this guy, he brings this girl home and he's like, man, I love you. And she's like, if you really knew me, you would not love me. Because she's a wreck. She's a mess. And he's like, the more I know you, the more I will love you. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. I will always be there for you. And she looks at him and she goes, are you for real? Like, you know, like, are you for, like, being sincere right now? This is, because it was so beyond her grasp that someone could actually care about her. Now, let's kind of flip this a little bit. Imagine that, you know, a lot of you guys have jobs, things like that, or you will have jobs. Now, imagine you work 40 hours a week, you put your blood, sweat, and tears in it, and your boss comes to you and he goes, hey, you know what? You did a really good job this week. You know what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to give you your agreed-upon paycheck. There you go. You're not going to look at your boss and be like, are you for real? Like, oh my gosh, you know, the love that you're lavishing on me. Oh, I don't deserve this. You know, like, no, yeah, of course I deserve that. Give me that thing. You know, like, you might be kind of thankful, but in your heart, you'd be like, man, if you didn't, I would sue you. You know, you're darn right. You know, give me that thing. You know why? For the one scenario why the girl was blown away by that guy's declaration of love for her. And the second scenario, you're just like, of course. One person realized they deserved it. The other person didn't believe they did. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus puts it this way, to him who's forgiven much, loves much. To him who's forgiven little, the same loves little. If you can just think that Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins, that God loves you so much that he would let his only son die for you, and you can listen to that and you can just be like, that sounds about right. I think I deserve that. You don't get it. And you will never, ever, ever understand the width and length and depth and height of the love of God for you. Now, there are certain ways for us to understand the depth of our sin. The number one way to do it is to start fighting your sin. You'll never understand just how wicked you are until you actually start dealing with the areas of sin that are hard for you. Right? If you just look at the things that are easy for you, like, oh man, drinking doesn't appeal to me and I don't drink, I'm awesome. You know, you'll always feel awesome. But if you start looking at the areas of your life that, man, like, it's really hard for me not to lust, though. It's really hard for me not to be sexual in my thoughts, in my actions, you know. And I start fighting those things. You know what that reveals to me? Oh my gosh, I'm wicked. I can't stop thinking these things. I can't stop doing these things. I'm terrible. I'm the worst person ever. You see, it brings me to my knees of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying, a worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came to die for sinners, of whom I am chief. You know what brought a great man like the Apostle Paul to his knees to say that? Because he says, I am the worst of everyone. The more I fight my sin, the more I see its power in me. God, thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for, you see, fighting your sin, confessing your sin, dealing with your sin. That's the number one way for you to recognize the love of God. And the more you recognize the love of God, the more you'll be propounded. So when I'm telling you guys to focus on your sin, I'm not saying fail so you feel like crap. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying as you fight your sin and you see your weakness, it'll cause you to praise God, relish His love, and seek His strength and forgiveness. That's what I'm saying. That's what should happen. If this brings you into a state of depression, you're doing it wrong. You're not focusing on Jesus, you're focusing on yourself. Right? This is what needs to happen. I need to start focusing on Jesus, that He would reveal my sin, that He could reveal His love for me. What's another way to do it? Well, this is 1 John 4, verse 12 through 16. No one has seen God at any time. That is the major separator between us and the love of God, isn't it? It's really hard to love someone you haven't seen. Really difficult. Very, very difficult to do. It's the hardest thing ever. Because usually when we love God, when I say I love God, it's kind of like when I say I love America. You know, I love a concept. You know, I love a thing. But there's no emotions in it, right? But the love that God demands of you actually is an emotional type of love. It really is. Now here's what he says. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as a Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. What is John saying? What do we need to do? If I want to abide in the love of God, if I want to understand God's love for me and love God more, what do I need to do? I need to love who? Other people. I need to love other people. You see, God is not saying, throw these loves out, they're stupid. You know, that's not what he's saying. He's saying these loves are good in their right context. In this order, they're good. When agape love is supreme, then they're great, and they actually need to be exercised to increase agape love. If you want to increase your love for God, you need to exercise these loves. And you need to exercise them in a way that you've never done before. Jesus doesn't just say, love those who love you back. What does he say? Do good to those who hurt you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Love your enemies. That's what he says. You abiding in God's love and desiring to love him more will motivate you to love people who don't even love you back. Because you're loving them for a different reason. You're not loving them because you're like, oh, look what a great person I am. You're loving them because I want to love God better. I want to abide in his love. I want to draw closer to him. I want to know him more. See, that's what he's getting at. When John says that. But how about this? This is 1 John 3:16. This is the type of love that God wants us to have. He says this, by this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So how do I really grab love? I need to focus on the cross. I needed a desire to live a sacrificial type of loving life towards other people. James says it this way, let us not love in word, but in deed and in truth. I mean, it's really easy for me to go up to a homeless guy and say, hey, I love you. go with Christ. You know, that's easy to say. Anyone could say that. You know, be warm and filled, man. All right, later. And you get in your car and you drive away. You go to IHOP. You know, that's easy to say. That's easy to say. What James is saying and what John is getting at here is, how should I love? I need to focus on how Jesus loved people, and I need to start asking myself, how can I do that? How can I monetarily love people? To give money to organizations and my time to organizations that help and benefit people. Does that make sense? I want to love in word and in deed. I mean, indeed and in truth, not just in word. All right. So this is where it separates. So if you ask yourself the question, you'd be like, man, I try to love people. You know, I've never really grown in my love for God through that. The question I have to ask you is, have you been loving indeed and in truth? Have you been actually loving people? Have you been going out of your way for people? Have you been serving people? Does that make sense? And not just, again, people who love you. People who don't love you. Right? When was the last time you loved on a non-believer? And what's the best way to love on a non-believer? What do? You share Jesus with them. That is the best way you could possibly love on a non-believer.
And your sandwich.
And your sandwich, obviously, depending on what sandwich it is. Yeah. It's the best possible way to love on a non-believer is to go out and to share Jesus Christ and what He has done inside of your life. Best way. So if you ask yourself the question, man, I feel like I'm seeing a disconnect. How are you loving indeed and in truth? Because if it's indeed and in truth, that means that I can look at your life and I can say, this is how you've been doing it. Not just, well, I have fuzzy emotions towards these people. That's great. That's in word. It's nothing. It's going to go away. You need to love indeed and in truth. And that will emphasize the love of God. One last passage. This is John 14, verse 15. All right, John 14, verse 15. Jesus says this, if you love me, keep my commandments. All right, and then later on in John 15, this is verse 9, he says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. There's another way to do it. Keep the commandments of Jesus. Okay, it's great that we see Jesus as our husband. That man, he's beautiful. He sacrifices for me. He loves me more than any person ever will. He will never leave me. He'll never forsake me. He sees all my faults and my flaws, and he loves me the same. He's my ultimate father. There's no standard I have to live up to. He cares for me deeply and intimately. He'll take care of me. He'll provide for me. He'll guide me. He'll lead me. He'll teach me. He's the friend that sticks closer to a brother. I can have fun with Jesus. I can enjoy Jesus. You see, it is great to see him this way, but it's also great to understand I need to see him in the way of obedience. Do I read his word and do I say, am I doing these things? Am I doing these things? And as I start to do the things that he tells me to do, once again, I'll come up against my flesh. I'll see failure in my flesh. And it will cause me to seek God and his power and to love him more. And that leads me to the final verse I want to share with you guys. This is Isaiah, verse 30, verse 18. I'm not going to read it out of my Bible because I like the way the NIV renders this a lot better than the New King James. This is what it says. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. This is the picture that we have of God. Do you get it? He's like up in heaven, excited for us to ask him about these things that I've told you guys about today. He's up in heaven, man, I can't wait for you guys to ask me. Ask me if I could teach you how to love better. Ask me if I could show you how I love you more clearly. Ask me if you could just be overwhelmed by my care and my compassion for you. Ask me if I could teach you how to love other people right, how to care for them in the right context, how to put me first. Ask me. He's in heaven. He's longing. He's excited. He's on tiptoes waiting for his children to ask him. It's almost like when a dad brings home a birthday present for their kids. You know, and he brings home the big box. And he wants the children to ask him, like, what's in the box? You know, and it kind of excites the dad. He's like, man, you'd be so pumped when you open this. You know, there's an excitement inside the father's heart. He wants us to ask. He wants us to seek. He wants us to knock. You know, because people who do that, they'll receive. They'll receive infinite joy, infinite grace, infinite love. And that's why the prayer in Ephesians 3 ends like this. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your love. God, that it is so far beyond anything that we can understand. Lord, help us to be people who seek to know it, God, and seek to live it out in our own lives. God, give us the strength to do that, and help us to love you properly. And in your name, amen.